for we have been looking forward to being with you all. If you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus, the 11th chapter. When the children of Israel were in the land of bondage in Egypt, those 400 years, how they must have walked generation after generation in confusion and darkness, because nothing appeared to be as God promised Abraham it would be. The children of Israel were slaves to the Egyptians. They made brick. The Egyptians lived in the houses. They provided the labor. The Egyptians enjoyed the fruit of the labor. And they suffered horribly under the affliction of the Pharaohs after Joseph died. And for 400 years, they remained in bondage, though the Lord God had promised them He would bring them out, give them the land of inheritance, and bring them out with a high hand after those 400 years of what He called sojourning in the land of Egypt. Let's read together chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Things are about to come to a head now. Moses is going in to Pharaoh to tell him of one last wonder God was determined to perform in Egypt to show Himself the God of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards He will let you go hence. When He shall let you go, He shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Now, lest anyone get the idea that somehow God commanded the Jews to do something dishonest, the word borrow here simply means to receive. They received them as gifts, just as Hannah lent Samuel unto the Lord in the book of 1 Samuel. These gifts were given to the children of Israel. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the meal, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all thy people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he, that is Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. According to the testimony of God the Holy Spirit, in the 7th verse of this 11th chapter of Exodus, God did everything He did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and did it all for one specific purpose, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I want to talk to you, if God will enable me, about the difference. The difference God makes between men and men, women and women. The difference God makes between His elect and the reprobate. The difference God makes between believers and unbelievers. The difference God makes between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. My purpose in preaching this message is that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Whatever differences there are between you and me and the rest of the world, whatever differences there are, whether they're talking about social, economic, physical, mental, religious, spiritual, whatever differences there are between you and me, God did all the differences. But particularly, I'm talking about spiritual matters, matters of great importance. All the difference there is between believers and unbelievers is the difference that's made by God's free distinguishing grace. I heard Shelby saying to some of you a moment ago, and some of you already knew, I went to school out here at Springfield for 1 year, Baptist Bible College, back in 1968, and I've thought a good bit about this place and the people that I met here and the people around this area still that I am aware of who know nothing about the gospel of God's free grace, who know nothing about God, His character, His salvation in His Christ, and the fact that God revealed His Son in me. The only difference is Him, not me. The only difference is Him, not you. Such is the depraved nature of man that we all naturally cherish, nurture, and cling to. We promote in ourselves and in those we influence that which is most abhorrent to God and most certain to bring us at last to ruin. The evil I speak of is the original sin of the universe, the persistent sin of our race, the most abominable of all sins in God's sight, and the sin with which I have to do battle every day and every waking hour of every day. It's called pride. Pride. What a horrible, deceitful, cunning enemy pride is to our souls. Pride was the sin of Lucifer in the beginning. Pride was the problem that Adam had in the garden. Pride raises its ugly head in our souls continually. There's no such thing as a truly humble man by nature. Man's pretense of humility is just another expression of pride calling attention to itself. It is pride that hardens the heart and keeps sinners from coming to Christ. Listen to Daniel. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God. God is not in all his thoughts. Nothing but pride causes a person to reject the Word of God. Jeremiah said, all proud men rejected God's Word by His prophet. The root, the cause of all carnal strife, division, whispering, backbiting, and slander is pride. Just pride showing itself in carnal jealousy, malice, and spite. Pride is the great deceiver of men. It makes men and women behave in cruel, mean-spirited self-righteousness under the guise of doing God's service. Be warned, my friends, be warned, O my soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here is a very, very familiar text of Scripture. If you listen to me preach much, you hear me quote it very frequently. But I want you to turn there and read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes by divine inspiration and says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" These three questions may be, should be, and must be applied to every aspect of our lives. Whatever differences there is among men, God made the differences. Whatever spiritual differences there are between you and your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your son, or your daughter, God made the difference. Whatever differences there are in the gifts and abilities of one believer compared to another, of one preacher compared to another, God made the difference. Whatever differences there are in the ministries of local churches, God made the difference. Not you, not me. Any differences that we think we have made are nothing but sinful, carnal, ungodly things. And those things you can attribute to us. The wood, hay, and stubble, that's our doing. The silver, gold, and precious stone, that's God's doing. Now let's look at these three questions together and pray that God the Holy Ghost will burn them into our hearts and apply them to every aspect of our lives. The first question I'll spend the bulk of the time on, and the other two I'll use to summarize my message. Number one, who maketh thee to differ from another? Who maketh thee to differ from another? Understand these three things with regard to this question. First, God's people in this world, all of God's people in this world, are sinners still. And there is a very real sense in which God's elect do not differ from other people at all. And we know it. By long, painful, bitter, constant experience, we learn that we are altogether unrighteous, altogether filthy, altogether sinful. Yes, chosen by God the Father in everlasting love, redeemed by the precious blood of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, called, born again by God the Holy Spirit, and yet you and I who are saved by God's free, amazing grace in Christ are sinners still. That's a sad, sad fact, but a fact nonetheless, and one we must never forget. God's grace does not eradicate or even change what we are by nature. Carl, you're a fairly young man. I'm sure you've learned this to some degree. You've got a lot more to learn yet, I promise you. God's saving grace does not eradicate or even change what we are by nature. The believer's old Adamic nature is now exactly as it was when we came into this world. Grace subdues that nature. Grace rules that nature. Thank God one day grace will destroy that nature. But grace doesn't change our old nature. We know something. We know something about the depravity of our hearts. But I promise you, we know just a little bit. Just a little bit. Thank God I don't know more. But we know something of it. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that bubble up from the heart of man continually. Yours and mine. You've got that little baby? You won't have to teach her any of those things. They're just as natural as breathing, just as natural as drinking water when you're thirsty. Now that's a shocking discovery for a young believer. Shortly after God saved me, I had a couple of experiences that revealed this raging monster in me. I had been kicked out of high school when I was 15 years old. God saved me when I was not quite 17 years old. I went back to high school. And it was the first year of integrated schools in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I'd never been to school with black folks before. I had a black English teacher who liked to needle folks who were religiously inclined. And he needled and needled and needled and needled. And I don't remember exactly what it was he was needling me with, but I was sitting right up front, and he was standing right in front of me, and I jumped up and drew back my fist. I said, "Damn you." And I was about to knock him on his rear end. I didn't realize it was in me. I didn't know I had that potential. I thought that was gone. And I sat down and wished there was some place I could crawl away and hide. This school out here, Springfield, had been here long, and word got around things, I believe, and folks fussed and carried on. And one night I told the young fellow in the dormitory, I guess he's still standing out there, I said, "You open your mouth again, I'm going to throw you off this porch." And he did, and I picked him up and off the porch. And I just, how can you do this? That's what we are by nature. I'd have shot him if God had let me. That's just fact. That's just fact. You and I are not in any way by nature better than we were when God first called us by His grace. I'm every day made increasingly aware of the depths of my depravity. And yet I know I haven't even begun to see my own sinfulness. We know that our best deeds of righteousness are just filthy rags in God's sight. You know that. Just filthy rags. Just stinking, rotting, smelly, filthy rags before God. I'm talking about the best thing we do. If any man says, "I have not sinned," you read the Bible and say, "I haven't sinned." You come to church on Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. "I haven't sinned. I've done something good." You go to God in prayer. "I haven't sinned. I've done something good." You make God a liar. His word's not in you. Sin mars everything we do. Because sin is mixed with everything we do. Because sin is what we are by nature. I have sinned. I do sin. I am sinning. But the worst of it is this. Sin is what I am. Sin's my game, sin's my name, and sin's my nature. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I'm not talking about occasionally. I'm talking about all the time. All the time. So that I cannot ever do the things I would. I cannot ever do the things I would. There have been a few days early in my life as a believer, I was fool enough to think I had done pretty good. And all it was Satan blowing up self-righteousness in me. I never am able to do what I would. Let me see if I can say this in such a way that you can't miss it. There's nothing in the world more delightful to me than prayer. But before God saved me, Joe, I never dreamed it could be so hard for a believer to pray as I find it is to pray. Did you? There's absolutely nothing in the world I desire like I desire to believe God. To live by faith. To walk with God in faith. But I find nothing more troublesome to me than my unbelief. There's nothing in this world that I desire more than to worship Christ, to walk with Him in sweet communion. Oh, to live in communion with my Savior. But nothing seems further out of my reach. There's nothing in this world for which I strive harder than to attain conformity to Christ. Oh, to be like Him in thought, in word, and in deed. But the more I strive, the more elusive the goal is. To be like the Savior. The fact is, I am a man constantly at war with myself. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, When Paul says in my flesh, he's saying in my nature, in what I am by birth, in what I am since the Adam fall. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, not a scintilla of good. Nothing but corruption, nothing but evil. John Newton put it this way, if I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Without question, there's a very real sense in which believers are no different from unbelievers. We are sinners still. But understand the second thing. Our text clearly and distinctly suggests that God's saints are indeed different from other people. We're sinners still, but saved sinners. We're men and women with a new nature, a nature that is born of God, a nature planted in us by God's grace in the new birth. The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptian and Israel, our text said. The question Paul raised, who maketh thee to differ from another, would be redundant if there was no difference. God's people do differ from other people. Believers are different from unbelievers. God's saints are a peculiar people. Believers are men and women who have indeed undergone a marvelous, marvelous change. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's where you were. That's where I was. That's what you were. That's what I was when God found us and saved us by His grace. But, oh, what a wonderful word. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You are washed. You are washed. I don't think I'll embarrass Benita too much. She came in a little bit ago and she asked if they had just gotten here to church. She said, "Smell bad, I'm getting bad." You washed. You washed. You get dirty, you want to get clean. You're washed. You and I, who are God's, have been washed from the filth and the pollution of sin by the precious blood of God's darling Son, who washed away our sins, who with His own blood purged our sins, who by the sacrifice of Himself has put away our sins. What strong language the Scripture uses. It doesn't just say He's covered them up, though that word is used. Doesn't it just say that He's paid for them, though that word is used. But the Scripture says He blots out our transgressions and will not remember our sins. He casts them behind His back, removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, so that for God's saints, sin is gone. Completely expunged from God's sight. So that God says He's not seen sin in Israel, nor iniquity in Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? You're washed. Not only washed, but sanctified. Sanctified. I know a little bit about your background. Joe's told me some of your family background. Some of you folks come from these real strict reform groups, and they talk about 5 points of Calvinism, but when they get done talking, all they talk about works, and your good works, and your holiness, and your sanctification. And that's just a whole bunch of manure. It just ain't so. Sanctification is not something you do. Sanctification is something God does for you and in you in Christ Jesus. The word means holiness. Holiness. To be sanctified is to be made holy.
holy.
How are we sanctified? Before the world began, Jude verse 1, we were sanctified in Christ by the purpose of God. God said they're mine. That's what some sanctified is. In the Old Testament, God made the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle, the altar and the robes for the priest, and even the tent pegs, the pin that held the tabernacle up. And he said, that's mine. That's holy. What does that mean? That didn't change the nature of the thing. God just said, it's mine. That's all. Sanctified. You're mine. You belong to God. The word sanctified speaks of that which God did for us in eternity. Sanctified speaks of what Christ did for us at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, once with finality. He of God is made unto us sanctification. And then the apostle tells us in Hebrews 12, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, if you want to read a whole lot of nothing, read commentaries on Hebrews 12:14. You've got to be holy. You've got to make yourself holy. You've got to strive to do good. No. That holiness without which no man shall see the Lord is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is that new nature put in you, that new man created in righteousness and in true holiness. And then the apostle says we are justified, made righteous, justified. I can't think of a better way to say that than to show you. Then the way of Ken might be old enough. You remember when you'd see things, you might not have been around to see it, but used to be you'd have to get bulletins and you'd see things a little bit odd, this side over here just not quite measuring up. I used to write a bulletin article, I still do, I write them all, shove it in, do any of my writing, any of my preaching for me. She does the typing and the work, but I do the studying and writing. And Shelby would type them after I wrote them out, and this left hand side, this right hand side would be all jagged, just nothing even. And she'd take the straight edge and mark it, and she'd count the letters, and then she'd go back and space them out so that she'd justify the right hand margin. These days, you hit Control J, and it's done. Don't do like that. Let me tell you what that means. You see this side over here? That's it. See this one here? They're perfectly in agreement. Every measurement exactly the same. Here stands God's law, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's truth, God's perfection, God's holiness, everything God requires. Here we are in Christ, justified. So that in Christ, being saved by God's free grace, that means that we owe God nothing. And we owe God everything. For you're not your own. You bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why did Paul put justified after being sanctified and after being washed? Because we know nothing about our new birth and we know nothing about our redemption until we experience God's free justification when He has made us new creatures in Christ, giving us faith in Christ. Grace does change a person's life. You may change your way of life without grace, but you can't experience grace. That grace that brings salvation without experiencing the change. That causes you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So that the believer now is different. God has put something in you. It's called Christ in you. And the boy asked his daddy one time, he said, Daddy, how big is Jesus? And the daddy said, I don't know, I guess about my size. Why did he ask? He said, well, if he were in me, wouldn't he stick out? If Christ is in you, he'll stick out. you stick out because there's a new man in you, a new nature in you. I hear sometimes that folks say, as long as you believe the truth, it doesn't matter what your character and conduct is. Oh, it matters a great deal. Grace teaches men and women to adorn the doctrine of God. Grace teaches men and women to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Being made new creatures in Christ, we have a new master over our lives. Christ is key. We have a new motive in life. Our motive is the will and glory of God. And we have a new way of living. It's called godliness. So that the believer, being born of God, has in him the fruit of the Spirit. And he bears that fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against these things there is no law. Love, joy, and peace every believer has toward God. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness is the way believers live with one another. Faith, meekness, and temperance, that is the character of God established in God's saints. Believers are people who, living by faith in Christ, trusting His blood, trusting His grace, trusting His providence, trusting His wisdom, trusting His goodness, trusting His intercession, walking in love one toward another as God has given us commandment. Commandment not only in His Word, commandment by His grace reigning within. So that the believer is indeed a man, a woman, in whom God Almighty has performed the wonder of His grace, making him altogether new. Believers who've been taught of God, or continually taught of God, to live under God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see this. Ephesians 4. I stress this because it needs stressing. God's people do differ from the unregenerate worldlings. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn that from God. You didn't learn that by the experience of God's grace. You didn't learn that from Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation. That is, you put off the filthy rags of your former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Get up every morning and put Christ on. Take a breath and put Christ on. Every moment, every day, every hour, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. That's how God teaches us to live for His glory. I was talking last night with a friend of mine late. He called. He's about to be deployed again to the Middle East. He's a Navy SEAL. And I don't ask him what he does. And if he told me, he would be violating his own oath. So I don't ever ask him. But I know he's involved in dangerous ordeals. God saved him in his first tour of Iraq. And he's going back. And we're talking about this matter of living for God. And I said to him what I say to my daughter. My daughter is now 40, how many shall we? 45? 45. Sometimes I tell folks she's 48 and we've been married 47 years. That's a mistake. But she's 45. And from the time she started going out with friends by herself, without us or other adults being in her company, I used to say to her, and said to her about every time she went out the door, I still say to her pretty often, don't ever forget who you are and whose you are. And I said to my friend last night, just don't forget who you are and whose you are. Because everything you say, and everything you do, and everywhere you go, and everything you wear, speaks volumes about the God we worship, the church of God we represent, your mother, your father, and you. Don't forget who you are and whose you are. Children of God, while you live in this world, doesn't matter whether you're talking about business, or whether you're talking about raising your children, or we're talking about being a husband or a wife, wherever you are, whatever you do, you belong to God. So honor God. Do all things for His glory. Honor Him in all things. Now here's the third thing. Those are facts, but the question still remains, who maketh thee to differ? And Paul answers the question for himself. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Who makes you differ? God does. It is the Lord who puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The difference He makes is a difference of everlasting, eternal, free grace in election. God chose you. You've not chosen me, our Savior said, I've chosen you. We belong to God because He chose us. And every believer delights to hear Him say it. And we respond, 'tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee. Hast thou not chosen me? We acknowledge that. We rejoice in God's free electing favor. And God made a difference between us and all other people in blessed redemption. Did you notice when we read Exodus 11? God said to Moses, you go tell my people. You go tell my people. He didn't even share the news with the Egyptians. You go tell my people to take a goat, a lamb, and slaughter it, and sprinkle the doorpost and the lintel, and put your clothes on, you're fixing to leave this place. Eat the goat roasted with fire, with your staff in your hand, and your shoes on your feet. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt with a high hand. Redemption, wherever it's spoken of in this book, wherever it's spoken of in this book, is always the redemption of a specific people. Christ died to redeem His elect, and redeem them He did. He purchased us. I don't understand how on this earth men and women who even pretend to honor God want to fuss about particular effectual redemption, limited atonement. If Christ did no more for me than He did for Judas, and Judas is in hell, and I'm going to heaven for God's glory, then God owed me something. I don't believe in that. The difference is not what Christ has done, but what I've done. This notion of universal redemption is utter blasphemy. It is utter blasphemy. It is a total denial of the very Godhood of our Savior. That which Christ came to do, He either fully accomplished or He failed miserably. Both can't be true. Both can't be true. Noel Smith over here at the Bible College made this statement. He was my first theology professor. He wrote it down. He said, hell is a colossal trophy, a monument to the failures of the triune God. God did all He could to keep folks from going to hell. He failed. That's no God. Such a God is utterly worthless. The book of God says concerning our Savior, He shall not fail. Christ made a difference. He redeemed us. He died in our room instead. He gave Himself for us. He makes this distinction as well. He puts this difference between us and all other men. His wonderful providence. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. It will do you good as often as you can remind yourself to do so. To try to recall things in God's providence that you can see. Most of it you can't see. But try to recall what you can see and remember well what God has done specifically for you. You know, Scott, there are things I put my hand on. My wife and I discussed this. I'd write a book about it if I could do it without involving myself so much. But God did that just for me. Just for me. Just for me. Y'all have Dennis Sebastian's kids come out here? His parents are from former Soviet Union. And God saved them. Right, came here, heard me on the radio, and mother and dad were engaged. He was living in Oregon, she was in Chicago. He heard a message. He said, "You got to hear this." God saved them both. And I didn't meet Dennis until he was about 8 years old. And the mom and dad had been married. They had these two boys, and I'm down in North Carolina. And I said to them, when Dennis got 8 years old, right before I left, I said, "Boys, you won't understand this until you're older, and I hope you won't forget what I'm telling you. Our God literally turned the world upside down so you could be here and hear His gospel. Broke up the Soviet Union. Sent them here just at that time, just in those circumstances, caused them to hear the word. Oh, what wonders of providence. The children of Israel murmuring and whining and griping and crying just like us. And the Lord God said, He wouldn't suffer even a dog in Egypt to growl at you. Isn't that something? He's not one of the Egyptian dogs can even growl at you, let alone bite you. And Pharaoh, before I get done with him, this man who said, no, you can't budge, he's going to say, get out of my land now! And he's going to thrust you out. And not only that, the Egyptians who've been afflicting you all these 400 years are going to give you everything you need to live and worship and serve me for 40 years in the wilderness. You just ask them to give you their silver and their gold. How about if me have that earring? All right, here it is. How about if they have that gold chain? Here it is. Just take it. If you just leave us alone, just get out of here. Take it all. Oh, God's providence. Let me tell you what it does. Revelation chapter 12. The dragon breathes out fire against the woman and her child. And we read in Revelation 12, and the earth opened up to help the woman and her child. Let me tell you what's going on in our world. Everything going on, everything, is only helping God's cause and God's people. Everything. Everything. It's confusing. Sometimes I get disgusted with our politicians, and I get disgusted with the other folks' politicians, and I get disgusted with what's going on. Oh, God teaches me to read the newspaper in the light of this book. God's providence is good. Always good. Only good. And by His providence, He constantly puts the difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The difference being, by His providence, He's always bringing blessedness to Israel. And always bringing judgment to Egypt. He is always preparing vessels of mercy for everlasting glory and fitting vessels of wrath for destruction. Always. And then God comes in His grace and calls the believer. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee. I suspect some of you here don't yet know our God. And this preacher and the ones you're having in here, I know them. They're not going to try to twist your arm and get you to make a profession of faith. In fact, if you talk to me very much, I'll tell you there's nothing I can do for you except pray for you. What are you supposed to do? Wait. Because you'll try to believe and pray to believe and cuss because you can't believe and become a rebel because you can't believe, and you just stick your fingers in and you say, I won't hear because you can't believe. Because you can't believe. All it'll take you to go to hell is for God to leave you alone. Oh, but if God will be pleased to reveal His Son in you, you will find it impossible not to trust Him. You'll find it impossible not to trust Him. You just can't help it. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee. Shelby and I have been dating for just a little while, and I told her I wanted to marry her, and she said, "You're crazy, you know what you want." And she was right, I was crazy, but I knew what I wanted. And we dated. I mean, we dated. I'd drive 5 miles across town to carry her books a half a block from one dormitory to the school where she'd be going to school. And I did it regular. And as often as I could afford to, I'd take her to McDonald's and get her any flavor of milkshake she wanted. But just every time I got a chance to be around her, and I didn't show her anything but good. I made sure she didn't see anything about me except what I wanted her to see. And I was dressed just as well as I could dress, everything fixed up just as well as I could fix it up for a year. And then one night, we were visiting my relatives up in the mountains of North Carolina. They'd all gone to bed. And we were at my aunt and uncle's house, and I got down on my knees and asked her to marry me, and she about jumped off the couch and said yes. Well, she said her dad married me. How come? Because she saw something then she didn't see a year earlier. She couldn't see it. It hadn't been shown to her before. And if God ever reveals His Son in you, you'll jump into His arms. You won't require any arm twisting by anybody. It's called the call of God. And He distinguishes His own mothers by His marvelous preservation. Oh, what wondrous grace. God keeps His own. He keeps you believing. He keeps you believing. He keeps you believing. Makes a distinction constantly. Others abandon. Others forsake. Judas betrayed. Demas goes back. Oh. But for some reason you just keep on believing God. Because He won't let you go. That's all. That's all. He won't let you go. Or sometimes He puts us in the sieve and has Satan run us through his sieve. So we were reminded what we are. And even then he said, I'm going to make you know that the Lord doth put a difference between Egypt and Israel. He said, Peter, before the night's done, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter said, not me. He said, Peter, before the night's over, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. And the rooster crowed. Peter must have trembled. And he denied the Lord. Denied him again. And then the rooster crowed again. After he denied him the 3rd time. And the Lord looked at Peter. And Peter walked out. Never to come back. He went fishing. Went back to where he started. He thought it's all over now. It's all over now. But the Lord Jesus made another statement to Peter. Just after he said that, his very next word, ye believe God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe God, believe also in me. And when he was risen from the dead, he said to the women at the tomb, he said, go tell my disciples. Go tell my disciples that I'll meet them in Galilee like I told them I would. Do you remember what he said next? His next word, just about my favorite passage in all Scripture, Mark 16, verse 7. I can see them starting to walk away. He said, wait! Be sure to tell Peter too. Be sure you tell Peter everything's all right because the Lord doth put a difference between Egypt and Israel. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Nothing. Now if thou didst receive it,
Why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Let us beg of God that he will continually break our pride, teach us to trust our Savior, and glory in him, our God. Will you do that for Christ's sake? Oh, God, reveal your Son in this people. Establish your word in this place. And I ask that you'll be pleased to teach us by your grace ever to look out of self to our Savior for everything and give ourselves utterly to you. Amen.